Oh Lord, we thank you for the familiarity of parts of your word, but Lord, we also thank you for the depth and for the fact that even those things, and sometimes especially those things which are very familiar to us, have so much to keep saying to us. So Lord, this morning, as we approach this passage, we approach it expecting, Lord, to hear from you, because it's your will that we should learn from you. It's your will that we should know your words. So teach us this morning, we pray. Open our hearts and our minds, our ears and our eyes. Show us, Lord, your way and your will for us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last while, we've been looking at this sermon which Jesus preached to a massive crowd just after he'd chosen his 12 main men. And this week we have his final point. And if you were with us 2 weeks back, you remember that Jesus said he was talking to those who would hear. And we talked a bit about that, how he was well aware that because of the nature of what he was going to be teaching, some would definitely choose not to hear. Some would not want to hear. Some would listen but tune out of the challenging stuff. Others would just walk away. So having heard Jesus say that, it's interesting that he comes to the end of this sermon by coming back to that subject right at the beginning of it, isn't he? Of hearing. By basically saying it is not just a matter of hearing what he has just said, or in our case, what we've just read about what he has said. Now, what really matters is with what you do with that, is what you do with what you hear. That's what matters. Because it is that which will determine the kind of life which you will live. Whether you will be a Christian, or somebody who pretends to be a Christian, or somebody who's not a Christian and has no intent of being a Christian. Let's just take a look at Jesus' closing point then. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Now, I'm not a great one for headings usually, but just for a change and to give us a clue of where we're going this morning, we've got basically kind of three loose points which we're going to run through. I'm not going to keep announcing them, but here they are. What does it mean to call Jesus your Lord? Why are a number of people deceived into thinking that Jesus is their Lord when actually he isn't? And how do we make sure that Jesus is our Lord? How can we be sure of that? So what does it mean for me or for you to declare that Jesus is Lord? He's Lord of my life. He's my Lord. What does that mean when I say that? Well, the first thing I say about this is, it might seem a bit obvious, of course, but the first thing I'm going to say is that Jesus' title is Lord. It's not his name. It's his title. It may be obvious, but it's important, because titles will usually describe a kind of relationship thing. So when I call Joanna my wife, then I'm calling myself by definition her husband. And so if you say Jesus is my Lord, then you are also saying I am his slave, his servant, his subject. He is my Lord. I am his completely. That's it. That's what it means. It means that you will do what he says. You will live the way he asks you to live. You'll take his advice, but you'll also take his commands. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. It means to surrender yourself to obey him, which logically and practically means to call him Lord and then not to do what he says is fake. It is a lie. You find a good example of actually a Christian doing this. A really well-known good Christian did this. Turn to Acts 10 later on, you'll find Peter in the house of a man called Simon in Joppa. And he's sitting on the roof terrace waiting for his lunch barbecue to finish. And as that's happening, he's turning to prayer. Which, I've got to say, turning to prayer is a great thing. Have a spare 5 minutes here or there, not sure what to do, turn to prayer. Great thing to do when you find yourself in between things. Anyhow, Peter's in between things, he's waiting for his lunch. And as he's praying, the Lord has sent him a vision of every possible kind of animal. And Peter can see all of this. And then Peter hears Jesus speak to him and say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, up to this point, some of these animals are being described as unclean. So what is Peter's response? The Lord says, go on, Peter. It's all yours. Have a good nosh. He probably put it slightly more politely. But Peter's response is, "No, Lord, I cannot do that. I can't do it." Now, there is a real problem with that response, with that sentence. Because you can't say, "No, Lord." Because if you're saying no, he's not your Lord. If he is Lord, then saying no to him is just not an option. So Peter got it wrong again, you might be thinking. Oh, Peter's always getting it wrong. But forget Peter. Peter got it right more often than he got it wrong. And he was taught by the Lord and he learned his lessons by the Lord. And he did what was right and he went on to do what was right. Forget about Peter. Just think about the fact that you and I can so easily and simply find ourselves guilty of exactly the same thing. In our worship service, we might sing, "Jesus is Lord." We might even add an "Alleluia" on the end. We might be enthusiastic about it, but then he prompts you or he prompts me to serve in a particular way. And what is often the reply? "Oh no, Lord, I can't do that. I've got time. Don't want to. A bit busy. A bit difficult." Friends, saying no to Jesus is just a seriously big deal. It's not actually an option. And so when that happens, we really need to stop and we really need to consider our relationship with him. Because when we say no to God, we know we're doing it. He makes sure of that. If Jesus is my Lord, if he is your Lord, then that means that he is master over your life. It means that you cannot tell him what you will and what you won't do, because he's the one telling you. He's the one telling me. In fact, immediately that you say no to Jesus, you are dismissing his lordship in your life. You're putting yourself back on the throne of your heart and you're kicking him out of the way. And so to turn that negative picture, because I do realise it's a negative picture, but we do need to hear the negative sometimes, don't we? But to turn that negative picture into a positive one, to confess Jesus as my Lord means that I have welcomed him onto the throne of my life and that I have willingly become his servant, submitting to him in everything. And even though I know I will keep making mistakes, my desire is to let him be Lord and keep putting him back on the throne and keep coming to him saying, "Lord, I'm sorry." Because the forgiveness is there, it was won at the cross. That heart, that desire is knowing what Jesus is Lord. But the text goes on, doesn't he? Say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Now, let's just recall some of those things that Jesus has literally just told the first hearers in this sermon. We've had it spread over a few weeks. Here's a bit of a reminder. Love your enemies. Not sort of, oh, kind of get on with them. No, love your enemies. Don't condemn people when God doesn't. Expect to be misunderstood and even expect to be abused and hurt because of your faith in him. Be generously giving and loving and merciful no matter what the attitude is of the other person. And all of this, expect to know God's blessing and love and presence and power and joy. That's all in there as well. We might just read the difficult and think this is hard. But no. Do this. And in it, you will know his blessing and love and presence and power and joy. And you will really know it. Yes, Jesus' sermon has been extremely challenging. And through it, he has spoken both of the incredible grace and mercy of God for us, but also of the fact that we are those who've got to share that grace and mercy with everybody he puts in our path, whether they love us or whether they loathe us. However we naturally, humanly feel about them, we have got to park that and let him lead us in that loving and giving. And in closing his sermon, he gives two pictures, doesn't he? Last week we saw he gave a picture of a life that is lived for Jesus, bearing good fruit, and a life that is lived for anything other than Jesus, bearing very bad fruit. And then in his picture today, the second picture, he is making it absolutely clear that if we are truly believers, and if we are truly the believers we claim that we are, then we will have rock solid foundations. And these are great verses, aren't they, for the children's song we sang earlier. And they're great verses for children's song. But wow, when you hear what Jesus is saying, this is really hard stuff as well, isn't it? I want to read some more words that are hard from Jesus that actually marry up to this. You find these in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Jesus said, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name?' And then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" Now that's hard hitting, isn't it? Jesus says that some people will be convinced that just by admitting that Jesus is Lord, that they're okay. But they won't be okay unless they've admitted and live that Jesus is their Lord. How do you feel about that? I mean, how could that happen? Well, it's a matter of the foundations of your heart. What foundations do your heart sit on? And who is on the throne of your heart? Again in Matthew, this time Matthew 15:8, we are told that Jesus says, "These people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's far from me. In today's English, we might say, "These people just pay me lip service." Those who are deceived into thinking that because they've got interested in church, keep coming every week and cleaned up their act a bit, and that it's all good. Yeah, I believe God exists. I go to church. Jesus says, "You've got a problem. It's not all good. In fact, there is a big problem, because for people like that, their heart is far from me." They go through the motions, they play the game when it suits and it's not too inconvenient, perhaps. But in their hearts, they are not committed to the Lord. They might even study the Bible, which is great, but they won't live by it. Not great. Jesus' brother James famously wrote in James 1:2, "Be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves." James 1:22. Some listen, some know the word. But the point is, if you are not obedient to that which you can quote, then your ability to quote the Bible becomes the very thing that deceives you. In fact, you could be making the Bible your God. So it's possible to know a lot of information. It's possible to have a lot of tradition. It's possible to know a lot of stuff and get really religious. It's possible to know the Bible incredibly well but not be saved, because though you know it, you don't actually put it into action in your life and live it. You haven't submitted to God. You just know that he asks you to. Sadly, says Jesus, on that day that he returns to judge the earth, there will be those who say, "But Lord, yeah, I went to this church for years. You know, you saw me there. I joined. I tried to follow a few rules here or there." And he will say, "But I never knew you." Because they'd not given their hearts to him. Now that is scary stuff, I think, for a number of people. It's scary stuff. So let me just turn to that third point. How do you make sure that he actually is your Lord? And this is where we find that Jesus gives us that great picture to show us. Well, it's there, isn't it? "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and then does them, I will show you what he is like." And we get that picture. Jesus sets out that picture of two men who were each building a house, and he clearly means us to see that these houses were to represent their lives. Now, I want to suggest that when Jesus uses houses to represent our lives, he does it because he knows that houses make us think of things like security and contentment and rest and comfort. And humanity has been searching for all of those things ever since we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we still find ourselves longing for those things today. You can go into any country, into any culture, into anywhere. And people want security, contentment, rest and comfort. We want to be secure, don't we? We want to find that rest and that comfort that will last. And that's what we need. That's what we want. But the only way to get that is to get rid of that massive burden of guilt, of shame and pain that's come to each one of us because of sin. That's the thing. Jesus has been talking about all sorts of stuff. See, sin, just to change the picture a bit, is like a big festering splinter that needs to be removed. And to try and do that, people wander off in different directions for a bit of a fix. They've got this pain and they try and fix it, but they don't remove the splinter. They can't, even. There's only one, though, that can actually be fixed. It's an eternal wound. It'll only be fixed in one way. It can only be healed in one way. It can only be healed by one person. Only giving your heart to Jesus and only building your life on his perfect, solid foundation to get back to that picture. So to make his point, Jesus gives us this picture of two men looking to build that security, contentment, rest and comfort that's going to last. Now when you think about it, if you look at this picture, there are so many similarities between these two men. They're dissimilar in a very small way. So let's just look at the similarity. What have they got in common? I guess the most obvious thing is they both wanted the same thing. They both wanted to build that house. And also, when you think about it too, Jesus is telling us that they both wanted to build a house with a similar design. Both wanted a house where they could be safe, where they could be contented and comfortable, where they could rest when they needed to. The next thing is maybe something that we could miss. We might think that the houses are built in different locations, but they're built next to the same stream. We might think one's on a granite cliff, so it's easy to build there, because you've got a foundation, it's easy, and the other's on a sandy beach. But no, they are apparently in the same location because they're subject to the same conditions. And they get bashed later on by the same storms and the same floods. The last way they're similar is they both get the building of their houses absolutely finished and they move in. And I tell you, it's always good to have a builder who finishes, isn't it? Ideally on time, on budget, and to get the right standard. Anyhow, they both did that. They finished, at least. I won't say about the same standard. They're similar in a number of ways. There is just the one way that makes them dissimilar. And what's interesting about the dissimilarity is that it's not actually an obvious one when the houses are finished, for a start. It's kind of subtle. It's hidden beneath the surface. Because that one difference is the foundation. That's it. One house had a solid foundation. The other didn't. Now, the reason I'm pointing out these similarities and that one difference is because they're really important to Jesus' point. Because he wants us to see that the difference between a true Christian and an unbeliever is not always totally obvious at first look. Very quickly, you can find out. What's below the surface, though, is what counts. When somebody's life is hit, what's below the surface will count. Only a life built on that solid foundation will actually hold fast now and in eternity. A life built with no foundation will both crumble now when the storms come and it will sink in that final judgment. So we've looked at the buildings. Let's just take a little bit of a look at why did the builders end up with such different outcomes? Now, I know it's obvious, it's the foundation thing, but let's just have a look. Matthew 7, where Matthew tells us this parable. We are told that the first builder was wise, but the second one was a fool. He was foolish. What made the first one wise? Well, look at verse 48. He was wise because he dug deep and he laid a foundation on the rock. But then in verse 49, Jesus tells us that the foolish builder did not dig at all. He just started building on top of the ground. It could have been soil, it could have been sand, we're not told, it makes no difference. The point is, he did not take the time, he did not take the trouble to lay that foundation that was needed for that security. That's the thing. It's that thing that they both want, isn't it? Both men want the same things. They both want security, contentment, rest and comfort that will last. That's what they're looking for. And they both go about it in a very similar way, but quite dissimilar outcome, because there is one thing that's dissimilar. Both builders have the same opportunity to succeed as well, don't they? Both of their plots of land have access to that wonderful, strong bedrock. It's in the same place. Both can dig down to it. So the difference in the outcome cannot be blamed on the ground conditions. It cannot be blamed on the desired result. Now, the difference comes because one was wise and the other was a fool. Just consider the fool. It seems that he was a man in a hurry. You know, if he had a catchphrase, it might be, well, life's short, let's just do what you want, get on with it now, enjoy it, don't worry about the unknown stuff, we'll deal with that when the time comes. I might make my mind up about God when I die. Well, it's too late when life's been splattered, isn't it? So he gets building fast and forget the months of digging, all that groundwork stuff that's got to go on, all that expense. Wow, that's hard work. He was going for it. I mean, who needs to worry about the basic rules of construction, hey? It was no doubt starting to look very good a lot faster than the other man's house as well. He probably looked like he was building faster. He was probably richer. He had his car on the drive and it was all looking good. It just seems so obviously stupid, doesn't it? Stupid, we might think. That so stupid. Who's going to do that? Who's going to build a house without foundations? But the reality, of course, is that many do just that. They live for the moment. They live for today. They carelessly ignore God's great foundation, plan and instructions. It's all there. It's all possible. But no, they want it now. We'll face eternity when it comes. I just want what I want and I want it now and I can have it now because look, it's possible. So they ignore God's word. Such is the way of the foolish one. The foolish builder was short-sighted. He didn't even stop to think about the risks of building his house without a foundation. He didn't look at the lovely, gentle river that was flowing nearby and think to himself, well, I wonder what happens when the winter comes. I wonder what happens when there's a flood. And I'm guessing even if somebody with local knowledge had said to him, look, you really do need to know that this river can get pretty ferocious at times. It looks nice now, but it can get pretty ferocious. And some of the storms we get here over the years have totally wrecked some good-looking houses. So I seriously recommend that you dig deep and you don't start building until you hit the rock. I'm guessing he'd say, well, thanks for your advice, but yeah, I'm doing fine, mate. Looks all right to me. And that's just the way a lot of people will respond to Jesus when it comes to building their lives. They will say, well, thanks for your advice, but I'm doing okay. And they give no thought to Jesus' incredible offer of a life now, a life of eternity, of security and contentment and rest and comfort. They want to try and get it their own way. But it's not just for eternity when that final storm breaks that rock is there. That comfort, that security, that rest can be found here and now. Immediately you start building on the rock. Because storms will strike from time to time. But people will just give no thought to the long-term consequences of building their lives without Jesus. That is the foolish builder. But the wise builder goes for a totally different approach. He says, look, I haven't a clue about building. I really don't know about this life thing. I mean, so I'm going to accept all of the help that's on offer. I'm going to accept the help from someone who knows. Because I want to be absolutely sure that this house is going to last. Now, spiritually, the wise man is the person who will do just that when it comes to their life. They will seek out the ultimate authority on life. And Jesus says, that's me. I am both the author of life and the authority on what life is all about. And Jesus says to all who will listen, don't just listen to my design. It's a good design. Don't just listen about it. Don't just think, oh, that sounds good. I like the look of that. Don't just glance at my plans. Don't just look at those instructions. And Jesus is saying that. And everyone who follows them, he says, because your foundation is on me, in me, I will ensure that that life that we build together is immovable. You will have that eternal cast iron guarantee. It's perfect. So as we close, let's just recap. Difference between the two houses? Well, you know, it wasn't that obvious once they were built. What was different was hidden beneath the surface until it was tested. But when it's tested, when the storms come, and the storms will come, when they do, if the foundation is wrong, if it doesn't exist, the whole lot will fall. That's it. Jesus' point to his original hearers and to us is that we are all building. Not houses, obviously, but lives. We're all building. And so if you hear the words of Jesus and you do as he says, and you seek him and you start to experience that solidity in your life already, then you are like the wise man who dug deep, who laid his foundations on the rock. But if you hear the words of Jesus and you decide not to actually follow the words of Jesus, do as he says, then you're going to be like the foolish man. Build his house without a foundation. And if there's a chance that that could be you, then it is worth checking out verse 49 and the consequences of building your life that way. Immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was immense, great, incredible, huge. Nothing could be more true about a life built without the foundation of Jesus Christ, both here and in eternity. Because when it comes to here, you can be sure that the world's storms are going to come. When it comes to storms, it is definitely a case of when, not if. You know, there'll be family problems, there'll be financial problems, there'll be health problems, there'll be relationship problems. The way you are building today will decide whether or not your life will come through in one piece when the storms hit, one after another, or sometimes all at once. The life built upon Jesus stays intact. Yet the storms are going to come. The house will stay intact. You will stand firm in the wind and the storm, and you will stand firm in eternity. But if you're building your life without Christ, everything that you've lived for is going to be lost. It's all going. And when you enter eternity, you're going to be alone without God as well. Without security. Mark 8:6 records Jesus' words as he says, what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the world, the whole world, and forfeit his soul? The point is, everyone is building their lives on something. What are you building on? If it isn't Jesus, if it isn't rock, it's going to crumble. The world says, yeah, believe in yourself. That is a terrible foundation. You're all lovely people, but I wouldn't want to build my life on yours. You really shouldn't try and build yours on mine. Believe in yourself? Terrible foundation. It is shifting sand. Only a fool would believe that that is a solid foundation. Some are building their lives on the shifting sand of getting what they want, when they want it, what they crave. Don't go there. It's false. It's no foundation at all. It's shifting sand. It is shifting sand because you will never be satisfied with it. It cannot satisfy. It might bring you a brief bit of pleasure, but wow, the down afterwards, whatever it is. What are you building your life on? Is it your own ideas, or might it be your own version of Jesus? Or is it truly that solid rock of Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus has told us that if it is not truly him, it is not rock. And if it is not rock, it will crumble. What does he ask at the beginning of his parable? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now maybe you're thinking, well, this is just so difficult. I mean, I can't live perfectly for Jesus, can I? No, you can't. And neither can I. There's not a chance. That is also Jesus' point. But we can live lives in which we truly trust him as our rock, so that he will protect us from the storm. It's what he builds in our lives that will protect us, not what we build. If we're truly built on him as our foundation, we are secure. We truly realize every day as we build, we need to use his materials. And if any materials from the world have crept in, we need to do as Alan was doing in the working party yesterday on a windowsill and cut out the rot and fill it with Jesus. I don't think he was using Jesus. I think it was filler upstairs. But we need to use Jesus in our lives. We need to use his materials, his strength and his design. And when we do, then despite all of the storms and whatever the storms, whatever the delays on the project, however many floods come in, despite all of that, we will have with absolute certainty his security, his contentment, his rest and his comfort. And we can share it with others. Let's pray.